Well, good morning. If you have not already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this marvelous account of our Lord's life and ministry. I want to begin by asking you a question. Would you agree that when people truly believe a warning, they act on it? Yeah, I think we would all agree with that. We had some interesting weather this last week here in San Antonio, right? Even a couple tornadoes, I understand. In fact, just this last week on Wednesday, several of us were at our weekly men's Wednesday coffee Bible study. That's a mouthful. And all of a sudden, all of our phones erupted with an emergency alert that there was a tornado warning only a few miles away from where we were. And none of us really reacted to it. In fact, some of us, and I think I was chief offender here, sort of mocked and ridiculed the warning as if really a tornado in San Antonio. We all understood what a tornado warning meant. It means that the danger is real. It's not just a watch, which means the conditions are right, but this means one has actually been spotted either by eye or on the radar. Well, we didn't really respond to it as we should because everything around us still seemed pretty normal. I mean, there was some drizzle outside and some gray skies, but we didn't see any signs that this threat was for us. We didn't feel personally threatened by it, so we continued our Bible study. Well, it turns out that it was a legitimate threat. A tornado did touch down while that warning was going off around 1604 and I-10 and damaged some apartments and some buildings on the other side of the highway. And thankfully, as far as I understand, nobody was injured. But like I said, we didn't think the warning applied to us, and if you don't personally believe the warning, you're simply not going to act upon it. You can hear it like we did, you can understand it like we did, and you can still go on doing exactly what you were doing before, because somewhere in your mind you've decided that the danger, although it may be real, isn't directed at me. Not properly responding to warning signs has led to countless deaths and injuries over the years throughout the world. We all know this. Well, last time we were in Luke, Jesus was rebuking the crowds because they could rightly interpret the signs in the earth and in the sky, but they refused to recognize those far more important signs of the time that they were living in. They could see the cloud rising in the west, and they knew rain was coming, or they could feel that hot air coming from the south, and they knew that it was going to be a hot day. They knew how to observe the evidence and draw a proper conclusion and act accordingly. But when it came to spiritual things, spiritual truth, they refused to do the same thing. The evidence concerning Jesus was overwhelming, right? And it was obvious that before them stood the Messiah. Anyone who honestly looked at the evidence could come to no other conclusion. Everything about him supported that. But they would not accept that. They wouldn't accept it because that truth challenged their corrupt system and confronted them in their sin. And God has made it abundantly clear in Scripture that rejecting the truths of God is a recipe for disaster. It places you right in the crosshairs of the judgment of God. And so Jesus is here. He's lovingly but sternly warning them that judgment is coming and that they needed to settle with God before it's too late. Well, that warning continues into our passage this morning. In fact, verse 1 begins now on the same occasion. Luke wants us to understand that this isn't an unrelated conversation. He's still speaking to the same crowds, and he's still warning them about the urgency of being reconciled to God before judgment befalls them. While he's speaking, someone in the crowd brings this news of a terrible event, and rather than answering this person or these men in the way that they expected him to, he responds by bringing up another event in which several other people had died, and then he takes those two events and a parable that follows, and he uses them to reinforce this urgent warning. And in doing so, he's teaching a very important truth, one that all of us need to hear. Tragedies are, in and of themselves, warnings to mankind. Warnings of the judgment that every sinner deserves. But God has patiently and mercifully granted us all time to repent. And that's our message in a nutshell this morning. We're going to break it down in these two simple points on your outline there: God's warning through tragedy and God's merciful patience before judgment. So let's ask the Lord's blessing also, and we'll go ahead and start. I thank you, Father, for your word this morning. I thank you for your grace and your mercy and kindness that you show to us each and every day. Oh, how we don't deserve it, Father. We recognize we are sinners in need of your grace. And I thank you, Father, that you've given us your word, that we might know you. I ask you, Father, by your Spirit this morning to help us to understand it, and that it might sanctify us and grow us in our love for Christ and conform us a little bit more in his image this day. And if it be pleasing to you, Lord, use your word this morning to open deaf ears and blind eyes, to break the stony heart of the unrepentant sinner, and help them, Father, to come to you in faith and repentance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we begin with God's warning through the tragedy. In verse 1, Luke says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So, they bring up this recent event in which this horrible atrocity had happened upon these Galileans who were in Jerusalem to worship. They were there offering sacrifices. We don't know what kind of sacrifices they were offering, if this was Passover, if this was a feast holiday, we don't know. All we know is that they were slaughtered in the process of offering and their sacrifice. This was a brutal act of violence. A brutal act of violence and a shockingly offensive act of sacrilege for this to happen at the temple while they're offering sacrifices. Now, this particular event's not recorded anywhere else in history that we know of, that we've uncovered. But it fits perfectly with what we do know about Pontius Pilate. Pilate governed Judea for about 10 years, from about 26 to 36 A.D., and he was known as a very harsh ruler, one who was determined to impose Roman rule upon the Jewish people, regardless of how offensive that was to them. On one occasion, for example, he appropriated money from the temple, which is a kind way of saying he stole it, and he used that to finance a building project for an aqueduct. Well, when the Jews, of course, heard of this, they objected and they rallied and they protested. And so what Pilate did was he sent a bunch of soldiers disguised as protesters with concealed weapons into the crowd. And at the signal, they all threw off their disguises and started beating and killing a bunch of the Jews. And there's actually another event that we know of that Pilate did that's very similar to this one. In chapter 13, verse 1. And it happened in 35 A.D., just a couple years later than this, after our Lord's crucifixion. And on that occasion, Pilate basically did the exact same thing he's describing here, only he did it to the Samaritans who were worshiping in the northern country up in Samaria at Mount Gerizim, which is where their temple was. He had labeled them as insurrectionists, and so he sent his cavalry and his infantry and slaughtered them while they were worshiping. So this report is entirely consistent with who Pilate was, the kind of ruler he was. As for this specific atrocity, we don't really know why he had them killed. And speculations abound. You can read many commentators giving all kinds of ideas of why, but Scripture doesn't tell us, and we don't want to add to Scripture, and we don't want to sit here and speculate. It's enough to know that this was understandably disturbing, and so the news was spreading throughout all of Jerusalem. But I do think it is worth considering why these men brought this up here at this point of the discussion of Jesus preaching to them. As is almost always the case, we're going to understand why from the context. Luke intentionally connects these two scenes, the one that we dealt with previously in chapter 12, and this one by saying, now on the same occasion. And so what I mean is that this wasn't an interruption. You remember earlier in chapter 12, there was that man who interrupted Jesus by asking him to settle his family dispute over the inheritance. Well, that was an interruption. It was kind of a non sequitur. It didn't have anything to do with what Jesus was preaching. But this one does have a connection. So again, he had just told them in verse 57 of chapter 12, and why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Right? He's saying, you better be right with God. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. So he's saying you better make sure that you're settled and you're right with God before he issues a harsh and eternal punishment. Well, the Jews would have agreed that God judges sinners and that his judgment is severe. But they didn't believe that they were in any danger, that warning was for them due to their bad theology of sin and suffering. You see, they believed that when somebody suffered an unusually terrible fate, like these Galileans whom Pilate had killed, they believe that was evidence that he or she must be an exceptionally terrible sinner. So their reasoning goes, we agree that God judges those who with whom he is displeased. Just look at what happened to those men in Galilee. Clearly God was displeased with them, or that would not have happened to them. But we're doing just fine, which must mean that we're right with God. And if we're right with God, then why do we have to settle anything? They were responding to his warning by justifying themselves based on a faulty theology of sin and suffering. And isn't that a favorite tactic of unrepentant sinners today? Right? To deflect and to obfuscate. You say that God has a beef with us, that we need to settle with him, but we're looking at the evidence, we're doing just fine, so I don't think we have anything to worry about. And this is made clear by our Lord's response to them in verse 2 when he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Do you suppose, he asks. He's exposing the way they were misinterpreting the event. And again, according to them, that atrocity befell them because it was proof they were worse sinners. And this is what is commonly referred to as retribution theology. It's another way of saying people get what they deserve. It's kind of a twisted biblical version of karma, I suppose. It was the prevailing theology of suffering and judgment in this day, and it dates back way farther than this. In fact, when we go to Job, you all know Job, he had some terrible things happening to him, didn't he? Very bad, right? He lost his home, he lost all his possessions, his livelihood, his entire family was killed, all except for his wife, who told him to curse God and die. She was quite a peach, wasn't she? When Job's friends showed up, they concluded that he must have committed some extraordinary sin in order to deserve this sort of treatment Job 22:5, Eliphaz says to him, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" That's the idea, right? Wow, Job, you must be a really big sinner for God to allow this to happen to you. And we see the same faulty theology not only here, but in John chapter 9 with the disciples. They thought this. There, they encounter a man who had been born blind from birth, and in verse 2, the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Their reasoning was the exact same as Job's friends, right? Righteous people prosper, wicked people suffer. This man is blind, which, of course, to be blind in this day led to a horrible life of suffering. And so they assumed that it had to have been either his sin or his parents' sin that caused that. And this kind of thinking is even alive today. We see it especially in the prosperity gospel, right? If you're wealthy and healthy and your life is generally going well, that means God is blessing you. You're doing everything right. You don't have anything to worry about. But if you're poor and ill and you're struggling in life, it's probably your fault. There's unrepentant sin in your life, or you just don't have enough faith, or whatever. You haven't written a big enough check to the church. They like that one too. Now let's be clear what we're not talking about here. We're not talking about the reality that there is a cause and effect to sin. Okay? The principle of sowing and reaping. Scripture clearly teaches us that sinful choices produce painful circumstances or outcomes, right? Right, a man gets drunk and he drives and he destroys lives, or an adulterer loses his family, or people who live by the sword die by the sword, right? Sin carries consequences. The Bible's very clear about that. It's also true that there are occasions when God judges particular sins through some sort of calamity. Just think of Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, or Korah and his fellow band of rebels, or Ananias and Sapphira. They all suffered direct consequences for their sins. So we know that Jesus is not teaching here that suffering is never connected to a particular sin. Sometimes people do suffer the direct consequences for their sinful choices, and sometimes God does bring an immediate and unmistakable judgment upon a particular sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about those who took the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and they're sick, and some of them even were dead because of that. But we also need to understand the broader relationship between sin and suffering. Even when a particular tragedy cannot be traced to a particular sin, suffering and death are still present within this world, isn't it? And that's because mankind fell into sin. We know this, right? Romans 5:12 says, "Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin." Before Adam sinned, there was no death. There was no illness. There was no suffering. All of that came because of the curse brought on by sin. So, in a broad sense, every sort of tragedy, every death, reminds us that we live in a fallen world, that we are under this curse of sin. But that is very different from concluding that the person who suffers more must therefore be more personally sinful. That's the assumption that Jesus is rejecting here. "Are those Galileans greater sinners?" he asks. And then he answers in verse 3, "I tell you, no." I tell you, no. You can't make that assumption. Jesus completely rejects their faulty theology and their attempts to deflect his warning. And instead, he turns it right back upon them. He says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You know, they wanted to skirt the issue or deflect or whatever and point to the Galileans and talk about, you know, what about all those people that died? Consider their guilt before God for having suffered such a terrible tragedy, but Jesus confronts them with their own guilt, whether or not they're ready to die. He's in essence telling them, you need to worry about your own soul before death comes for you. And then here in verses 4 and 5, he brings up another event. He says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? And again, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is clearly another event that would have been obvious to everybody. It was big news. Right, Siloam was located in the southern part of Jerusalem. We read about the pool of Siloam. In fact, that blind man that we talked about in John 9, that's where Christ sends him to be healed. But we don't know anything really about this event. We don't know what the tower was, if it was in process of being built, or if it was just old and dilapidated and fell down. We don't know. The point is that it was a sudden tragedy in which 18 people died. So we've got two tragic events, one atrocity and one calamity. These Galileans had died through the deliberate violence of a wicked ruler, and the 18 in Siloam had died through what we would call an accident. The point is, one minute they were fine, the next minute they're gone. And so he says the same thing. Right? Do you suppose that these 18, it's interesting, he says, were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? That word for culprits is ophiletes. It means a debtor or one under obligation. Were those 18 in Siloam greater debtors before God? That's what he's asking. Did the tower fall on them because they had accumulated more guilt? And again, he gives that same answer. No. No, don't assume that. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So this warning, he gives it twice, right? In verse 3 and verse 5, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The word all there really gets to the heart of his point. He's talking about the universal guilt of all men. Flip over with me to Romans chapter 3. I know this is familiar to most of you. Romans chapter 3. Paul is discussing pretty much the same subject here. He's making an argument underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that all men, whether you're Jew or Gentile, young or old, male or female, it does not matter. All men and women are guilty before God because of our sin. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he quotes Scripture. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have all become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that last one sums it all up. That's why. The natural man is born in sin, and he has no fear of God. He's not going to hear the warnings and think they apply to him. So the question is not whether some people are more openly wicked than others. We know that's very true. Of course, they are. Pilate was clearly more brutal than most of those people who died. We know that some people in life express their sin in more scandalous and shocking ways, while others tend to hide it behind morality and even religion and self-righteousness, things like that. But every man and woman ever born has violated God's law. Every sinner has rejected his authority. Every one of us has failed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's because we're naturally born sinners. And Jesus is saying, unless the sinner repents, they will likewise perish, he says. And let's talk about that little phrase, likewise perish, just for a minute. You will all likewise perish, he says at the end of chapter 13, verse 5. He does not mean that every repentant, unrepentant sinner will die in the same manner. The point is that unless they repent, they'll share the same ultimate fate. They too will die in their sins, and they will stand before God in their guilt and perish under his judgment. Now, that does not mean that there's not a particular warning for Israel here. I think that's undeniable that there is. Right? For this generation of Jews living in this day, standing before Christ and hearing this warning, in about 40 years from now, the Romans are going to attack and sack Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple and slaughter countless numbers of Jewish people. Josephus says 1.1 million, but most scholars think that's a bit of an exaggeration. But I doubt it's double. I'm sure it's a lot. Many who heard Jesus that day are going to probably suffer this fate. But I think it would be foolish to think that all that Jesus is talking about here is Israel's coming judgment. He's stating a universal truth that applies to every sinner in every generation, in every nation. The point of the warning is that the certainty, that death is certain, and that judgment will follow. As we read in Hebrews 9:27, where he says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment." Unless the Lord returns and takes us up with him, death comes for us all. The manner of death may differ. Some may die suddenly, while others decline slowly. Some die through violence, others through disease, others simply from the passage of time. But the certainty of death does not differ. And neither does the judgment that follows. I heard a preacher once tell a story about a mortician and his apprentice, and the apprentice was shocked at something that the mortician had told him. As they were preparing a woman at the table, obviously a dead woman, he said to him, "I am certain that when this woman put her shoes on this morning, she had no idea I would be taking them off tonight." I'm sure you all heard about the senator from South Carolina who died, I think last week, very recently. He died from an aortic dissection. Is that right? Aortic dissection? Is that the term? I got the term right. Basically, his major artery exploded. I mean, that's just, there's no coming back from that. That's just sudden and unexpected. They and those Galileans and those 18 in Siloam, they all began their day with plans and expectations for tomorrow. But before that day was over, they were all in eternity. And that's the point. We're not promised a tomorrow, are we? No. We're not even promised another breath or another heartbeat. And I think this is why Jesus says, or rather, he doesn't say, unless you eventually repent, you will all likewise perish. No, he says, unless you repent. Unless you repent. Repentance. What is repentance? It's the first movement of salvation. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and faith in Christ. Jesus called for all men to repent and believe in the gospel. The apostles preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical repentance is a change of mind, a change in your thinking that produces a change in your direction. It is a God-given recognition that He is holy and I am not, that I am a guilty sinner, that my sin is rebellion against Him, and that I cannot save myself. The unrepentant sinner minimizes his sin. He excuses his sin. He blames others for his sin, or he compares himself with those whom he thinks are worse than he is. Well, I'm not as bad as those Galileans. But repentance abandons every defense of sin. It stops looking for someone worse and agrees with God, I'm the worst. Like Paul said, I'm the worst of sinners. There's not just a strong regret over my sin, but a horror and an overwhelming disgust at my sin, because now I see that's what put my Savior on the cross. So I don't just feel bad about it. I hate my sin. That's repentance. The result is a turning from sin and turning to Christ. Repentance and faith, they go hand in hand. They're like two spokes on a wheel, right? They turn at the same time. And like faith, it too is a gift from God. Acts 5:31, Jesus is exalted to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, the disciples recognize that, quote, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul instructs Timothy to correct the opponents, quote, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance comes from God. It is a gift from God. He actively grants it or produces it in us as He draws Himself to us, opening our eyes so that we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. No blind man can open his own eyes. No spiritually dead man can raise himself. God must graciously awaken the sinner. He must convict the sinner. He must bring him to the truth. But of course, that does not remove man's responsibility, does it? Not at all. Jesus doesn't tell the crowd to just sit back and do nothing. He does tell them, repent. Repent, or you too will likewise perish. It is through that command that God effectually calls His own to repentance and faith. But every hearer is responsible to respond to it. So the issue is not whether someone else is worse than I am. The issue is whether or not I've repented and turned to Christ. But that raises another question. If every sinner deserves judgment, and they certainly do, why has not judgment already fallen upon every sinner? Why were these Jews who didn't die in Siloam or in Jerusalem, why were they there hearing Jesus, doing just fine? Why had God not brought judgment on them yet? Well, the answer begins in verse 6. With this parable of the fig tree, we see God's merciful patience before judgment. Look at verse 6. He says, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So this picture that Jesus gives them would have been simple and very familiar to them, which is what a parable is. Right, a man owns this vineyard, and inside the vineyard he's got a fig tree, and that was not unusual. Fruit-bearing trees were often planted in the vineyard because that's where the soil was especially good for growth. There in the vineyard, it was protected, it could be cultivated, and it was given every advantage for growth and for bearing fruit. And yet when this owner comes to look for fruit on this fig tree, he doesn't find any. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is frequently pictured through the imagery of vineyards and fig trees. Isaiah 5 describes the nation of Israel as a vineyard that the Lord had planted and carefully cultivated. Hosea 9:10 says that God saw Israel's forefathers, quote, as the earliest fruit on the fig tree. And in Jeremiah 8:13, Jesus speaks of the Lord coming to gather fruit only to find that, he says, quote, there will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree. So Israel is commonly referred to with these two word pictures of a vine and a fig tree. And so although this parable certainly has application to every unrepentant sinner, its first and foremost, its most immediate application is to Israel. God had planted that nation in a position of extraordinary privilege. Extraordinary privilege. He had chosen them from among all the nations of the earth and blessed them tremendously. Right? Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul says that to Israel belonged the adoption as sons, and the glory in the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. No nation had ever received more light. No nation had ever been given greater privilege than Israel. And now, after centuries of preparation and cultivation and nourishment and protection, the Messiah himself was standing in their midst looking for a harvest. If spiritual fruit should have been found anywhere in the world, it should have been found there. But it wasn't. It wasn't. The owner came looking for fruit, and he found none. Despite all their privileges, it had not produced repentance and faith. They had the law, but they rejected the one to whom the law pointed. They had the prophets, but they refused the one whom the prophets spoke of. They had the temple and the sacrifices, but they had rejected the Lamb of God, as Wendell told us as he began. They were settled in their rejection. They rejected the Lamb of God. Oh, sure, Israel had all kinds of leaves. It was a big, bushy tree. They had the outward appearance of spiritual life. They had all those ceremonies. They had their loud public prayers and their rabbis all over the place. They had their sacrifices, all of that stuff. But when God came looking for the fruit of repentance, all he found was barrenness. Well, then the owner says in verse 7, and he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? So this wasn't just one season of no fruit. It's not like, you know, they produced a little bit this year, and then this year they didn't have any, and then the next year they a little bit more. No. No fruit. 3 years. Nothing. Fig tree should have been producing fruit by then. This was persistent fruitlessness. So the command that God, or the command that's given to cut it down, well, it's completely warranted. The owner had every right to expect this tree to be producing something by now. He had planted it and cared for it and given it every opportunity. So this tree wasn't condemned because it wasn't given a chance to produce fruit or because it was neglected somehow. It was condemned because despite every advantage it had been given and years of patient care and protection, it still produced nothing. That was Israel's condition. That was Israel's condition to a T. God had not withheld truth from them. He'd given them centuries of revelation. He'd sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And now he'd sent even his own son to them. Yet after all of that cultivation, they were barren. So he says, cut it down. This was a righteous judgment because of their persistent unfruitfulness. And just because he had been so patient with them for so long doesn't mean that his judgment of them now is somehow unjust. You see, God does not owe the sinner anything, does he? You know, so many people think God owes us salvation. God does not owe us anything. In fact, that's not even true. God does owe us something. What does he owe us? Judgment. That is what we owe, or what we've earned. That's right. He is not obligated to grant another day, another warning, or one more opportunity to repent. If God were to execute judgment upon any sinner right now, or all sinners right now, he would not be committing any injustice at all. For all sinners deserve the wrath of God. And the owner's question here, I think, makes that clear when he says, why does it even use up the ground? What purpose is it? It's useless. This tree wasn't only failing to produce fruit, it was occupying the fertile ground, it was drawing nourishment, it was taking up space and all of that, but it wasn't producing anything. It's a vivid picture of the unrepentant sinner, and certainly of Israel. Every breath, every heartbeat is sustained by God. Every good gift, every opportunity comes from his hand. Just as we read in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and exist, Paul says. And yet sinful man receives all of that from God and at the same time withholds from him the honor and worship and obedience that he deserves. He lives in God's world. He breathes God's air. He enjoys God's gifts, yet he refuses God's rule. So again, when the owner says, cut it down, he's right to do so, absolutely right to do so. But then, in verses 8 and 9, we read what the vine keeper says. And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. This is where we see the extraordinary mercy of God. The tree does not offer any defense of itself here, right? There's no reason given for continued patience other than the intercession of the vine keeper. He asks that judgment be delayed and that the tree be given further care and another opportunity to bear fruit. What mercy. What mercy. Judgment is deserved, but it's not immediately carried out. And that's exactly where Israel stood in Jesus' day, and even today. God had every right to judge that generation for its persistent unbelief. Yet Christ was there, revealing truth to them, calling them to repentance. The fact that judgment had not fallen was proof of God's immense patience and his faithfulness to keep his promises. But that patience would not continue forever. Within a generation, like we said, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They're going to suffer a national judgment that Jesus is warning will come. But notice something significant here, I think. Jesus leaves this parable unresolved. We're not told if fruit was found next year, are we? We're not told if the tree was finally cut down. Kind of leaves it on a cliffhanger. I think by leaving the ending open like this, he is communicating the hope of restoration that God has promised to Israel in the Old Testament. God is not finished with Israel. Their fruitlessness did not cancel God's unconditional covenants and erase his promises to Israel. Romans 11 makes this explicitly clear, that Israel's present hardening is only partial and temporary, and that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, he says. They're irrevocable. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, and praise God that they are. There is coming a day when God will again deal directly with this nation. Through the judgments of the tribulation, he will humble and refine a surviving remnant of Israel. Zechariah 13:9 says, I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined. And listen to what Zechariah 12 says. In verses 9 and 10, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the entire encompassing day of the Lord, the tribulation and all of it. And he says, and in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God will bring that remnant to faith, to repentance and faith in the Messiah. And he will fulfill every unconditional promise that he gave to Israel, not because they earned it, but because God is faithful to his word. Amen? Amen. And thank God he is. He is so rich in mercy. But we also need to recognize that the principal lesson here extends beyond Israel. It extends to every person who has ever been given any spiritual light. Religious privilege, like Israel had, like we have, is not the same thing as spiritual life. Having the scriptures, hearing biblical preaching, and enjoying Christian fellowship, being exposed to the gospel, these are all great gifts that God has given to us and to so many in this world because of his kindness and his mercy. And he has a purpose in them, as in Romans 2, verse 4 tells us that the purpose is that his kindness would lead to repentance. God does not delay judgment because he is indifferent towards sin. He delays it in order to grant sinners time to repent. But the time is limited. The vineyard keeper here asks for this year too. Right? God's patience does have an end. And verse 9 ends with that warning, still standing. He says, if not, cut it down. The verdict hasn't been canceled, it's only been delayed. If you have yet to recognize the immense privilege and blessings that God has so mercifully poured out on you, been humbled by the truth of your sin, recognize your guilt before God, and cried out to him for his mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus, what are you waiting for? You're not promised a tomorrow. How many warning signs will you ignore? It's not for me. I'm doing just fine. Don't misinterpret the signs that are all around you and assume that because you're doing okay, you've got nothing to worry about tomorrow. Any one of us, I know it's a morbid thought, but any one of us could die on the way home. And it happens every day. So don't be the fool who says there is no God, or like those in Peter, where is the promise of his coming? And conclude that somehow you're going to escape God's wrath. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. And be washed clean, forgiven, and bathed in his mercy and in his grace. The warning has sounded. Judgment is certain, but mercy is being offered now. Let's pray. Father, I'm overwhelmed at the level of your mercy. I have a good idea, Father, of my sin. Yet I know that I don't even know the depth of it. But I know that you are so gracious that you have not only forgiven me, but you have poured out on me the blessings of becoming a son of the King, an inheritance promised to me and to all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It just blows my mind, Father. What a God of mercy and compassion you are. We praise you for that, Father. And I ask you, Lord, I ask you, Father, that you would continue to strengthen your people, those who have repented. Strengthen them to repent each day, to hate their sin. Help us, Father, in our walk to walk worthy, to be more like Christ each and every day, that we might turn from the things of this world and the empty promises of sin, that we might place our faith in Christ each and every day and walk in your Spirit. And Father, when we stumble, that we would remember that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for your word and your Son, in whom we have redemption. We have eternal life. Thank you for the faith and the repentance you grant us. And Father, for those here or listening who have yet to reach that point, prick their hearts, Lord. Open their eyes. Help them to see the glory of Christ, that they might turn from their sin, know him, and enjoy you forever. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.